So this is the first of 7 weeks, and we introduced this. You maybe heard or saw the introduction or participated in the introduction that we did on Saturday. And so I'm really talking about the space between, and that space being the space between what God did last and what God is doing next. Truthfully, God is always doing something. So right now in 2021, we have this weird space between, don't we? We can remember, maybe we remember 2019, and then this thing happened called 2020 that we thought would maybe be quick and get over, and then it extended into 2021. And I know you as churches in Canada, you experienced the isolation separation thing there, and you're kind of back together, maybe not together. It's kind of a mix because of COVID and other things that are going on. And so these are some of the surprises that happen on planet Earth. Now, this is not the first time that surprising things like this have happened. And so we can say conspiracy. What's going on? I mean, all this stuff is going on. Surely it's the Antichrist. Surely this is the end. And I talked a little bit about that on Saturday and said that we don't have a lot of scripture that talks about what's going to happen in the future. We think we do because we read the scriptures as though the scripture is written directly to us. But it's not. It's a record of God's relationship with human beings. So when Paul says something to Timothy, and he says, in the last days, men's hearts will harden. They'll grow cold. They'll become lovers of self, and they'll become all the things that they do in last days. Well, Paul was talking to a person. He was talking to Timothy, and he was telling Timothy these things happen in last days. Now, Timothy was living in a last day because he was living in a last day of a Torah temple culture, the Jewish culture, in the first fruit of the church. Now, the church was primarily Jewish. Matter of fact, if we go into the hall of heaven and we look at the 24 elders, we see 12 apostles of the Lamb, and we see 24 prophets around the throne. Those are all Jews. And so the church in its foundation was Jewish. Paul's version of that in Ephesians says that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And now sometimes we've taken that out of context and we've said God uses prophets and apostles to bring foundations to the church. There's a certain truth in that. But if we look at Ephesians, where Paul says the church is built upon the foundation of prophets and apostles, the context is not equipping ministries. The context is the eternal church being made of Jews and Gentiles. And there's no gap. There's no separation between the two. And so Paul is saying this is an ancient thing. This is an eternal reality, the church. The church is actually built upon the prophets, which was the sealing, the finish of the old covenant, and the apostles, which was actually the foundation of the new covenant. Jesus told a great parable. He told a parable about some people who went out in the field and they labored at the beginning of the day for a certain promised wage. And then in the middle of the day, some people came and they got that wage. But then some people showed up at the very end of the day and they got the same wages as those who came at the beginning of the day. And some got upset because those who were at the beginning of the day, some of them were upset that these people who came at the end of the day got the same wages as they did. And they were missing the point. The point wasn't what wages you got. The point was, what a wonderful, wonderful employer you're working for, that he would give those who come at the end of the day the same as he gives those who come at the beginning of the day. Now, that parable can apply in our lives. That parable can be about a lot of things. But, you know, there were thousands of years of people having to labor in an old covenant reality with a promise of going to heaven when they die through faith in their dispensation that pointed to Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. But they had to labor in a time that didn't experience grace. It didn't experience heaven coming into the earth the way that God wants it to come. And so when the new covenant was implemented, it was implemented in the place that is, the place that was, the place that will be. And those now coming in the new covenant get the same wages as those who had to labor without the new covenant. We were not smarter people than people in the old covenant. We just showed up at a different point in the day. If we look at the day being eternity. So we have a wonderful, wonderful father, a wonderful, wonderful employer. He gives us the same wage. And so those who came at the end of the day get the same wage. And so when Paul was talking to Timothy, he was talking to him at a certain time of history being the first fruit of new covenant. And there was a last day happening in Timothy's day. Now, we can take what was a first fruit and we can see that in any fruit of the new covenant, the same thing that was in the first fruit is going to be in any fruit of the covenant. So we get into these strange times like 2020, 2021, conspiracies, end times, is it the mark of the beast? What's going on? And then we start focusing on the event of the second coming of Jesus. And we miss the reality of what's going on right now in this space between. Is there something of the coming of Jesus today? Is there something of God resting in our lives that we could easily miss if we're so caught up in the events of the day? So I think we should focus on fruit. And the fruit is this. In the first century church, the first fruit of this constant harvest that's been going on now overcame anything that tried to destroy it. So there was Antichrist in the first century, but Christ in the first century overcame Antichrist, which means that any Antichrist in my day is going to be overcome by Christ in my day. So rather than being distracted and focusing on what is Antichrist, I'm going to focus on Christ and grow in Christ in this space between. All right. Now, you can go to the introduction. We talked about that. Yeah. Those are the, if listened to it, we talked some on that. We fielded some questions and thought on that. Now, in 2020, 1 year ago in December, I prophetically declared that 2021 would be a, well, let me back up. In 2019, I prophetically declared that 2020 was going to be a year of God resting in our lives. Not resting because he's tired, resting because he's satisfied. Humans rest because they're exhausted. God rests because he's really pleased. And God wants to rest in our lives. And so I said 2020 was going to be a year of God resting in our lives. I had no idea that it was going to be coronavirus and political turmoil and all the things that happened in 2020. God said it would be a year of moment, not momentum. You'd have to live in the moment. And sure enough, 2020 for me was definitely a year of having to live in the moment. Matter of fact, I have not been on an overseas trip since I got home March 2nd, 2020. So I'm about to take my first overseas trip in 2 weeks. And so the first trip since March 2nd when I got back. So for me, that's very unusual because normally I'm overseas every month. So it was a year of living in the moment and God resting in your lives. Then last year in December, I prophetically declared that 2021 would not be an easy year necessarily, but that it would be a year to know Jesus as the rock. See, to know him as the unshakable one. Okay. And I actually posted a picture. There's a rock that's where you've seen it on the internet. Maybe if you look at the social net, there's a guy standing on the edge of a cliff. He's standing on about a 2 foot ledge against the wall. And I can't remember. It's called something like, I don't remember. It's like, it's got to do with God, but you're standing on this rock thousands of feet in the air. And if you don't lean tightly against the wall, you're going to fall off. It's that kind of a picture. And that was the picture I saw for 2021. It was going to be the year you're going to have to stand on the rock, lean into the rock, become the substance of the rock, be unshakable people, be people who are dependable, immovable, unshakable. And I think 2021 is a good year to know Jesus as the rock. More important than your house not falling is being connected to the rock. So even if some things that you trusted in did fall, you'd still be okay because you're connected to the rock. Okay. So now in this season of 2021, whether you're in Canada or wherever you're at, in this space between, I liken this space between into some foundations that Jesus gave us back in between his supper that he instituted in John 13 and his arrest in the garden in John 18. And so I'm just going to pop up a couple of slides here. And 2021, I believe, it is the space between what was and what is. And so there's a new look. There's a new mode of operation. There's a more enduring testimony. And there was a space between the supper and the cross that Jesus said a whole bunch of things to us. If we read John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16, and John chapter 17, that's a lot of reading. It'd take you all week to read that. Maybe take you all year to really read that. Maybe take you the next 10 years to really, really, really read that and have an encounter with God in all the things that Jesus said in those chapters. But those words that he gave were in a matter of hours, between fulfilling the Passover, saying, I'm here to complete the Passover, and he's implementing what we call the Lord's Supper. And he's implementing a new covenant reality. He's completing an old covenant reality because he's implementing a new covenant reality for humanity. And then he tells his disciples, specifically, he tells 11 of his disciples, because one of his disciples decides to betray him at the table and leaves the room. So after Judas, the betrayer, leaves the room, Jesus speaks the words of John 14, John 15, John 16, and John 17. Now, there are going to be times that are glorious moments that are followed by moments that are not glorious. There are going to be times that are glorious moments that are followed by even more glorious moments. But one guarantee is life is full of changes. And you can't go back to what was. And so I challenge the body of Christ. I challenge the church, whether it's in Canada or America or Europe or Africa, wherever it is, that God is doing something and he's leading us forward. And we try to pull him backwards. And we need to embrace the time called now, the moment that is called today. And we need to be able to move into whatever it is that God is bringing that is new. And something new is happening. Just like the sunrise brings a new day, something new is happening. There's lots of days around us that are ending, lots of end time stuff around us. I say the end times is only for things that need to end. That's why I got my last day over with 48 years ago on May 12th. May 12th, 1973 was my last day, so that I could have eternal life, which is knowing God as my Father, to know Jesus Christ the Son, and to have this guarantee that one day there will be a death in my life that can't be overpowered by the second death, because I've already passed from death into life in Jesus Christ. So I lost my life to only to find that I actually saved it. I laid my life down only to find that I actually picked it up. I found it in Christ. And so I've been living the life that I now live by faith in Christ for 48 and a half years. And I'm part of a day that knows no end. I'm part of a life that knows no end. I'm promised and guaranteed that I'm going to die alive so that death can't swallow me up. But I will rise from the dead just like my Jesus rose from the dead. I will meet him and I will see him. I will enter into a place of life beyond this life, but there's no sense in wasting time and waiting for that moment. I want to live embracing life every step of the journey. And so, yeah, there are last days going on around me, but last days don't apply to me because I already got that over with. I think the whole world should just get their last day over with. I think that everybody should just come to Jesus. And if we did that, we'd all enter into a place where our character, nature, way, power, authority changes, and the world would be changed. So that's the ultimate dream, I think, is that God would call all, as he is calling all, that they would come to him. And so we want to come to him and be changed. But we are at a time where there definitely are ends of things, but that means there's also beginning of things, the beginning of new things, a beginning of something for the churches in the Kootenays, the expressions of the church in the form of the churches in the Kootenays. Something new is happening in the expression of the church here in Washington State. That's many expressions of churches as the church. Something new is happening. Now, I have taught on the supper to some of you before. I'm going to touch on that. I'm going to just look a little bit at what was the situation before Jesus gives the instruction of John 14, 15, 16, 17. I'm planning on in the next 6 sessions besides this one, so there's 7 sessions, I'm planning on looking detailed at what is the substance of John 14, John 15, 16, and 17. What is the substance of being a dwelling place of God? What is the substance of God abiding in us and us abiding in him? What's the substance of connection to Holy Spirit in us, Holy Spirit with us? What's the difference? What's the substance of being the living vine, the living testimony of Christ? What is the substance of eternal life and relationship? And what's our purpose in this earth? Why are we here? And what can we expect in the space between the cross, the supper and the cross, the space between the cross and the resurrection, the space between the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the space between 2019 and 2022, whatever space, what can we expect? But to do that, I want to talk a little bit about the supper. So I'm going to throw some PowerPoints up here. And I'm going to look at a count of the supper. I'm calling this the blood of the new covenant. And the scripture says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Sometimes we quoted it, the life is in the blood. Now, if you've done that, no shame on you. I've done that. There's actually a picture. I'll come back so you can see the sincerity of my face for a moment. There's actually a picture on the internet. You could maybe find it, of a me 30 some years ago on the street of Bellingham with a big giant banner that says the life is in the blood. I entered a parade and I was in there with a big banner and looking at my face, I'm the hard-nosed prophet that says the life is in the blood. Now, I think my father in heaven looked at that and said, oh, that's my boy. I'm so proud of him. But the truth is my banner was not a banner of truth. It was a banner of sincerity because the Bible doesn't say that the life is in the blood. It says the life of the flesh is in the blood. So let me go back to scripture to make sure you know that I am not lying to you here. So let me share screen. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So the life of the flesh makes atonement for the soul. So Jesus had to die upon the cross and he had to pour out his blood, his human blood, the life of the flesh, to atone for our souls because our souls had chosen to live according to the life of the flesh. Now, your soul is not your spirit. Your soul is the center core of you that connects your spirit to your being. And it's the throne of the human life that facilitates it has thought, reasoning, imagination, emotion, and desire. It's not your brain. It's the part of you that is able to take the thought, the reasoning, the imagination, the emotion, and the desire of God, manifest it in the soul. Make sure you mute your microphone if you come on. Manifest it in the soul, and then facilitate it through your life so that you could be a thinking, reasoning, imagining, emotion-filled, desire, passion-filled husband or wife or dad or mom or friend or even enemy. In other words, whatever is in the heart of God, whatever God thinks, whatever God reasons, whatever God imagines, whatever God desires, whatever God feels, his emotions, God wants us to be expressions of that. So the soul doesn't create the thought, the reasoning, the imagination, the emotions, and desires. It is the throne of the human life that facilitates those things. And so the soul is meant to be led by the spirit, the human spirit that's joined to Holy Spirit, that's joined to God's spirit. When humanity's spirit is not joined to God's spirit, then the soul becomes vulnerable to outside in influences, demonic influences, or carnal fleshly influences. Now, the reason there were animal sacrifices in the old covenant was because when we chose the knowledge of good and evil, we chose an administration of being informed. Information became our order of the day. And so we became people of information. Give me enough information of good and evil so that I can choose good, do good things, be a good person, live a good life. But the problem was it was disconnected from the one who is good. And so therefore, we often choose what we think is good only to find out a while later that we chose bad. And we brought destruction to our life. We brought destruction to someone else's life. Now, none of us were around in the Garden of Eden, but we've been in our life long enough to know that we've chosen that type of administration before. And that put us in an area where the life of our being, the life of the flesh, was in the blood. It was a natural thing. We needed to be freed from that so that we would find our life in a different place. Now, prophetically, we are in a unique season because we're in a season, we're 22 years into a 30-year release of something very significant. You've heard me say this before if you know me. But we're in a time of the spirit of knowing. Holy Spirit is sevenfold Holy Spirit. And the sixth aspect of Holy Spirit is the spirit of knowledge or the spirit of knowing. And you can expect that when God is doing something true, the enemy is trying to copy what God is doing in an imitation way. So the opposite of God knowledge is massive information knowledge. Now, information knowledge is neither good nor bad. It's like money. Depends upon whose hands it's in. So we can take what the enemy would use and we can use it for good. Like example, right now, I'm sitting here in my office in the front of my house here, and I'm in America. You're in Canada, and I'm talking to you. I'm sharing my heart with you, and you're seeing me. I'm seeing you. I'm either seeing your name on a screen or I'm seeing your face on the screen. You're seeing me and you're hearing me. And so wonderful, wonderful. This internet stuff is fantastic. Another good thing, I'll give you an example. A good friend of mine just went through some surgery. He forgot to tell me when he was going in. He was going to. And so I found out because I looked at the internet. His wife said something. So bingo, I was on top of it and have been in prayer and connection to him. So, oh, thank you, God, for information. It was handy. But the problem with information is it's only information, and it can also be a very negative thing. The internet can be a very negative thing. We know too much. So I welcome to 2021, the space between 2019 and 2022. Welcome to this space between where it's really easy to be informed and distracted from things that can transform you. So welcome to a season where there's too much information. So much that some is true, some isn't true, some is kind of true, some is sort of true, some's not true at all. Some says it's true. Some doesn't even try to say it's true. Some pretends to be true. Man, there's all kinds of information out there, isn't there? And we don't know what to believe because of all the information that we have. I look at that and I say, okay, God, what are you doing in this space between that is so phenomenal that all of this information is trying to rob us of something that is the true? It's being counterfeited by this so quick to know world, so quick to see, so able to connect. Okay. It's amazing that even in that time where we can easily connect with information, a global pandemic comes and now makes it so that we're isolated in our living rooms. We're masked in our faces. We're disconnected from being able to come to one another. And then that propagates us to think of conspiracies and things that are going on. And we point the finger to this or to that. And we say, well, it's not real or it is real. And some of us know friends, loved ones. I've got a brother-in-law who passed away in this COVID thing. We know that it's real, but how real is it? What's real? What isn't real? And so we've got this thing that's trying to fight us from being connected, fight us to be divided, all kinds of things coming against us to try to get us distracted from what's really going on in this space between. And it's a time for us to be alive in our soul. So now I got all there because I'm starting to talk about where Jesus is implementing the life of the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant. And I gave us this verse in Leviticus, let me go there, that says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So Jesus had to deal with the life that was in the flesh because true life is not in the flesh. True life is in the spirit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, by one spirit, we were all baptized or submerged into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one spirit. So the true life is actually to be not a body of flesh, but the true life is to be a body of Christ, a body where Christ dwells. In this space between, or any space between, if we can be the body of Christ, we can handle anything that happens in the space between. If we get confused and think that we are a body of self, then we begin to look at the life that feeds the self, the life of the flesh. And we start making judgments according to the flesh. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, we judge this, we make this judgment, that if one died, then all died. And from now on, then, we don't judge anyone according to the flesh. We don't even judge Jesus according to the flesh, even though he was perfect flesh. We don't even judge, Paul says, we don't even judge Jesus according to the flesh. But we are new creations in Christ. Old things are made new. Behold, all things are new. Old things are made new. We're the body of Christ. And then he talks about our ministry of being ambassadors of reconciliation to those who haven't figured that out yet. Pleading with people, be reconciled to God. That's the point. Be connected to God. Not telling them about how bad it's going to get, how bad the world is, but being ambassadors, heaven's ambassadors in Canada, heaven's ambassadors in America, pleading with people, imploring them, telling them that God has not held their sins against them, but come, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. God made him to become sin for you. You can be connected to God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But that's only possible if we maintain being the body of Christ, not a body of flesh, where we have to have human blood that is the life, but a body of Christ that finds a different kind of blood. So what is that blood? Let's look at this. So God's mercy has actually ended something. Mercy ends the old covenant. God's grace is the lifeblood of the new covenant. Now, mercy is what the blood on the cross is all about. Mercy is a judgment. You cannot break laws. You can't break any laws. You can only violate them, and then they break you. Unless you supersede them with higher laws. So it's impossible to walk on water unless you supersede the law of density with a higher law somehow. You cannot turn water into wine unless you supersede a chemical law with a higher law. You cannot defy gravity unless you supersede gravity with a higher law. I have a son who's a helicopter pilot. He supersedes the law of gravity every day with three higher laws that when you put those laws in connection with one another, he flies a box that can't fly. And he goes in the air and he drops people down into power lines and does crazy stuff. But he's found a three laws, lift, thrust, and propulsion, that when they're put together, it creates a physics dynamic that is able to defy gravity. But gravity still exists. And the good thing with my son and his job is every day he goes up. And then when he comes down, he allows gravity to serve him. In a gradual and gentle way, he allows gravity to bring him back to the earth by decreasing the laws of lift, thrust, and propulsion in a graceful way. But he didn't break gravity. He didn't do away with gravity. He just allowed it to serve him. The law of Torah. Okay, when we look at scriptures, we read the, what does the word say? Okay, I know you're in the Kootenays. This is a big thing for you guys. You love the word. Fantastic. You love the word of God. And when something is said, you search out the word of God. Does that what the word of God says? Is that really what the word says? It's fantastic. It's wonderful. What a wonderful. There are groups of people who don't have that value. You've got that value. But you have to know that when you have that value, sometimes that value can become the very thing that becomes more valuable than higher values. So let me give you an example. You know that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. He says that the ground cries out when innocent blood is shed. We have many Bible verses that talk about the justice system of God, how God hates that. And so God is a God of justice and God is a God of mercy. How can he be a God of justice and a God of mercy? How can he be a God of judgment and a God of mercy? How is it possible? It's because God, he can't break laws. He created laws. They serve him. They're testimonies to him. But there are laws in God, in the heart of God, that are higher laws than the laws that we can see. And so Torah law, in the Torah law, there was a law concerning sin, two laws concerning sin. One is called the sin of transgression. The sin of transgression is you do something wrong, you didn't know that you were doing it, But when you found out it was wrong, you went and you got the life that was in the flesh, a blood sacrifice. You took it to the priest because you realized that you sought some life that was carnal, some life that fed you, the self. And so you made atonement for that sin, and your sin is forgiven. It's called the sin of transgression. If I want to remain in the fellowship of the community, being able to bring the influence of heaven into the community, I have to make atonement for when I transgress. And so that was a shadow in the old covenant. There was a way to stay in the community, to be a part of the Jewish community, the Torah Temple Society. If you made a mistake, you transgressed, but then you realized it was, and you went and you made a sacrifice for it, and you're forgiven for that transgression because you just didn't know. There's a second law, and that law is called the law of presumption. And that is, if you did know, there were certain things that you did know because it was written in stone, not snow, but stone. You shall not kill. All right, pretty clear. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. There were things that were, you shall not commit adultery. And those offenses were, if you committed adultery in the old covenant, this is shadow. Now think about this. God never wants anyone to die. Never has, never will. So in the old covenant, you had this shadow. We'll take adultery as an example. If you commit adultery, the consequence is that's a sin of presumption. There's no forgiveness for it. So we take you outside of the camp and we throw rocks at you and kill you. Now, I'm going to say something that you're going to maybe think is not true, but I'm going to present to you that it's quite likely true. See, now, what kills you in that situation in the old covenant was not the rocks. What killed you was adultery. Now, where did you go after you got stoned? You may have gone to a place waiting to go to heaven. You might have ended up in heaven. But the problem was, what you were doing was not bringing heaven into the community. And so to prevent the community from not being full of life, you were no longer part of the community here. You had to go outside of the camp. And I'm just going to tell you, there's no evidence, not enough evidence. Ananias, Sapphira, there's no evidence that says they went to hell. Okay. I don't know. It's beyond my pay grade. It's beyond my realm. It's not my decision to make. But God, in his mercy, simply said, they're gone. They're out of here. I used to think that when people died in the flood, they all went to hell, and eight people didn't. But then I read the book of Peter, and Peter says that when Jesus died, he went down and he preached to those who died in the flood. And he led captivity captive, which implies some people who died in the flood maybe went to heaven. But the people who died in the flood weren't able to bring heaven into the earth. Now, let me tell you something else that's Bible, not tradition. You ready? He says that he left eight souls, and those eight souls were saved, and the rest were taken. It doesn't say those eight souls went to heaven. It says those eight souls were saved. How were they saved? They were left behind. They were left in the earth to be the influence of God's community in the earth because they had a relationship with God. Did they go to heaven when they die? I'm sure. But it wasn't time for them to die yet. It was time for them to be saved. It wasn't time for them to die yet. It was time for them to be saved. Did you know that Jesus is salvation in every situation? You know, if you were to die tonight, you're going to go to heaven. But it's not likely that that's the day that it is today. Most likely, it's the day to be saved today. Most likely, it's the day for you to be saved in the Kootenays. Most likely, it's the day for you to be in this space between and bring life into the Kootenays. Most likely that's the case. See, we've made the message about where are we going to go after we leave here, but God wants the message to be, where are you going to be right now? Are you living according to the life of the flesh, or have you found a different life? Have you found the life of God and how important and essential that is? So in this space between, I want to find the life of God. Okay, so now, to get us into this place of the life of God, there had to be a judgment, because I told you laws can't be broken. So on the cross, the sixth place that Jesus shed blood, he shed blood from his soul, number one. They blindfolded him and beat him. No doubt he bled internally when they beat him. That's blood number two. They whipped him, scourged him, and he was totally baptized, submerged in blood from head to toe. That's blood number three. They put a crown on his head, and blood came from his skull down his head from breaking control and manipulation. That's blood four. Blood five, he was placed on a cross, and he stretched out his hands, and they put nails in his hands. That's blood number five. And blood number six, he's standing on a nail, because the way you die of crucifixion is they break your legs, and then you internally suffocate. After you've been tortured long enough, the soldier comes and breaks your legs, and then you collapse and you suffocate in your own juices internally. That's how you drown in your fluids. Jesus didn't die of crucifixion. He was tortured in crucifixion, but that didn't kill him. Because in the sixth place of shedding blood, he was standing on that nail, literally putting his weight on that nail so they would not collapse. And he said, the most important words that could possibly be said, very relevant words for right now, 2021. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. So an innocent man is on my cross and your cross, and it's not just for an innocent man to die on my cross. That is injustice. That's not just. I could look at American politics. It's not just what's going on. I could look at Canadian politics. This is not just what's going on. It's wrong. When is it going to be made right? When's it going to be made right? When is justice going to happen? I'm so tired of the lies being said. When is justice going to happen? It was at that nail, that iron nail of judgment, that Jesus stood on the nail, and he said words that if he had been under the administration of the life is in the blood, he would have been lying. Because humanity did know what they were doing. I did know what I was doing. But what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But he didn't say that by the law of Torah. He said it by a higher law, the law of the Father's love. It's totally just for an innocent man to die for the guilty if the administration is love. Love decided to die that day. And in the sixth place of shedding blood, he made a judgment for those of us who were bound to the knowledge of good and evil. We can't get free from the law. We're guilty unless there's a judgment. We're guilty. So what judgment did he give us? Mercy. That is a judgment. Now, let me say something you might not think is true. Mercy doesn't live in the realm of grace, but mercy gets you into the realm of grace. And because mercy gets you into the realm of grace, those who live in the realm of grace know how to be merciful. I'm going to say it again. Listen carefully. Mercy does not live in the administration of grace, because there's no need for mercy in the administration of grace. Mercy is the judgment that gets you out of the administration of right and wrong, good and evil, and qualifies you to find grace. Hebrews 4:16, we boldly come to the throne of grace, where we receive mercy. That's the judgment that frees us from the life of the flesh and invites us now to find grace, which is the administration that is the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the body of Christ. Without the blood of the body of Christ, I'm left with the blood of the body of Ted. So I have to have mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross, that gives me the ability to find Holy Spirit life. Now, in the testimony, it looked like this. If you read, I've taught on this before. I'm not going to teach on this tonight, but I have some illustrations here just to make a point. The most important thing of the meal that Jesus implements in this beginning of the space between John 13, the point of the betrayer, the meal, and the arrest and his crucifixion, and the things that he says that are so important to us in this point. The most important thing is not how the meal was implemented, what totally all the elements of the meal mean, but what's the most important event elements in the meal. The meal was a Passover meal. In the Seder Passover meal, traditionally, there are four cups. So we have our communion, and in our communion, we typically have one cup. We have some bread. We have a cracker, some juice, some bread, some wine, something. We have an element that says body of Christ. We have an element that says blood of Christ. But the meal that Jesus was fulfilling had four cups. It had other elements that reminded of the story of where they've come from, how they came from being people who weren't people of God to become people of God, how they became people who weren't of promise to become the people of promise, how God had brought them out of bondage. And so there was a cup of thankfulness. Our father was a Chaldean, but God made him a Hebrew. Abraham is our father. We ended up in bondage in Egypt, but God is our deliverer. He sent Moses. This is the cup of deliverance. And the meal tells the story of slavery and tells the story of the plagues, and the power of God was demonstrated that freed them. But then the cup before the meal, if you read it in Luke's account, Jesus takes the cup before supper and he said, this is for you. He divides it among the disciples. The Seder meal, this is called the cup of blood, the cup of redemption. The life of the flesh is in this cup. The life of the flesh is in cup number three. So Jesus divides it among the disciples. He picks up the bread and he says, this is my body. He wasn't saying, I'm going to become this bread. He was saying, this bread for hundreds and hundreds of times has been a picture of me. This, what's real is not the bread on the table. What's real is I am the bread of life. And I've come to cause you to become bread of life. I am the seed that's sown. I am the bread that feeds the nations. I am the life of the world. And I've come so that you can be seed, so that you can be life to your world. I've come so that who I am is who you can be also. I've come so that where I am, you can be also. I've come so that you can be not the body of the flesh, but you can be like me. You can be me, the body of Christ. So he took the bread and the meal and he gave it to all the boys in the room. They ate the bread, they ate pieces so that they could be different flesh, not flesh of self, but flesh of one another. They each ate a piece of the bread that was Jesus Christ so that they were pieces of one another. And then Jesus ate the meal with his disciples. In Luke 22, it says, Jesus then likewise took the cup after supper. In the meal, that's not cup number three, which is the cup of blood. It's cup number four. And cup number four is called the cup of halal, the cup of praise. Not the cup of yada praise, the cup of halal praise. And halal is a unique word. It means to be very weighty, very showy, very obvious, convincible, to stultify, to declare legally insane by natural standards. You drink this cup and it's a testimony that you're forgiven. You drink this cup and it's a testimony that you are eternally alive. You drink this cup, it's a testimony that you are forever loved. You drink this cup, it's a testimony that you are always connected, never disconnected. You drink this cup and you drink it with Jesus in the kingdom of your Father and his Father. It's called the blood of the body of Christ, the life of the Spirit. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Most theologians confuse that and they say, oh, that's the cup of blood of the Seder meal. No, it's not. It's the cup of halal that Jesus calls the blood of the new covenant. The blood of the old covenant was the blood that you represented in the cup of deliverance before you ate the lamb. But Jesus is the lamb slain once for all so that you don't ever again drink the cup of the flesh, because he did it for you. So the foundation to the space between is cup four. The life of the Spirit. As often as I drink the life of the Spirit, I'm proclaiming who I really am. As often as I make a judgment according to the flesh, I'm proclaiming something I am no longer. We are in a time, guys, where cup four is more significant than it's ever been in his story. We are in a time of communion of the spirit of knowing. We are in a time of brotherly love. We are in a time where that which is lawless and that which is legalist and everything between lays down its weapons of flesh and finds the life of the Spirit. I'm going to propose to you that the justice systems of the world that have frustrated the church so much are perhaps justice systems that are manifesting the justice system of the world in the church. That perhaps we demand justice so much to be right that we forget the justice that is love. Now, love will make things right. God wants things made right. He doesn't want people being treated wrongly and suffering. But to be honest, many times when we're looking at what's being wrong, we're really looking at ourselves. We should have a compassion and a passion for the injustices of the world, and we should look to see them made right. But we should never forsake the higher law of love for the lesser laws that are only shadows of the higher law. And we should seek to be love that changes hearts and minds from the inside out, not from the outside in. So in this space between, I believe that that foundation of the cup the fourth cup is essential to us in this season. So I believe that this is the fourth cup. And that cup is the cup of praise, the testimony that God had acquired his people as a holy nation unto himself, where it says in Exodus, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from the bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, out from the burdens of the things that were taskmasters. I am bringing you into that cup." So the third cup was a cup of blood, but the fourth cup is this cup of the Spirit. And so the cup before supper was the cup of blood, the blood of the old covenant. But the cup after supper, as Jesus said, when the hour had came, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him. He said to them with fervent desire, "I've desired to eat this Passover with you. I've eaten two with you before, but this is the one I've been waiting for before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among yourself." That was cup three. And then, "For I say to you, I will drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do what? Let your body be the body of Christ. Be life to others. Be broken for others. Don't just do a communion element, but do what I'm doing. I'm giving you my life, even though I know some of you are going to hide from me. Some of you, one of you is going to betray me. Some of you are going to scatter from me. But then he got them to the cup after supper, because he said in Luke 22, verse 20, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So the cup after supper was the cup of praise, the cup of resurrection life in Christ. And to drink that cup of resurrection life, one would have had to also partake of the bread of life. And by drinking the cup of praise, we proclaim the fulfillment of the cup of redemption for all mankind. We proclaim that mercy has been enough to triumph over every judgment, and therefore all are justified to live, and all can come to this place of reconciliation to God. Now, I spent a little time talking about that tonight, because I believe in every space between, this is the foundation to the unknown and the known. We have to know who we are, and we have to know what cup are we going to drink. Now, what cup are we going to drink? Whatever your tradition is with communion, that's great. That's wonderful. If you have a traditional meal, or you do wine and juice and crackers, wine and bread, whatever you do that every week. Great. That's fine. But really, it's about what do you do 7 days a week, 24 hours a day? That's really what it's about. What life am I going to be drinking tomorrow? Which cup am I going to be drinking from in this space between? Am I going to be living on the blood of the body of Christ? Or am I going to be living on the life of the flesh? I'm in this unknown space. It's easy to point the finger. I don't know what's next. I could long for what was. But the real question is, when I don't know what's next, do I know who I am? When I don't know what's next, do I remember who you are? When I'm in this place where the world doesn't know, do I take on the characteristics of the world and act like a body of flesh when I'm actually really a body of spirit? Which cup am I drinking? Am I drinking a cup that will declare me legally insane by natural standards? Am I drinking a cup that will make me look like the world, or am I drinking a cup that's a higher law? Am I drinking a cup that will cause me to look like a lover of the world? Not a lover of the ways of the world, no. A lover of the world, of people. Which cup am I drinking? So I wanted to set that as a foundation tonight. Now I'm going to open it up for questions. And so if you have a question, unmute your mic and ask, and we'll talk. Anyone? Takes a brave one to start. Go ahead. Somebody's got an unmuted mic. There you go.
I was just going to say, it's been kind of a challenging day for me. And like, I don't drink every night. I don't drink that often, but I actually had the thought, I think I'll pour myself a glass of red wine. And then I thought, well, then it's going to look kind of, maybe that's not appropriate for this broadcast. And so it was interesting. I had that thought because Bruce got me a nice bottle of wine. I'm sort of hiding it away in my closet for the right times.
Okay. So in the meantime, you always also have the bottle of the wine of the Spirit. So on your worst day, keep drinking the Spirit. On your best day, keep drinking the Spirit. And keep in the place where the life is in the body of Christ, or you'll forget who you are. You are part of the body of Christ. Christ lives in you. We're going to find out next week, and we're going to talk about what Jesus says in John 14. After this wonderful, wonderful moment of the supper, Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be. Where you are, I can be also. So the dwelling place of God is not just some place in heaven when you go. It's to be like Jesus. You see, for 33 years, he was a dwelling place of God in the earth. He was the only human being that was a dwelling place of God. He was the only human being that just drank cup four all his life. Because he drank cup four all his life, he could be cup one, cup two, and cup three for us, so that we too could become a place that cup four all their life. So that in the spaces between, we don't forget who we are. Don't let your heart be troubled. You're a dwelling place of God. On your worst day, don't let your heart be troubled. You're a dwelling place of God. On your best day, don't let your heart be troubled. You're a dwelling place of God.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, soothing to hear.
Anybody else have a question or a statement? You want me to clarify anything or talk about anything?
I have a question. I just got to look up the scripture, okay?
Okay. Anybody else ready to go? See, right now we're living in this time of so much information, it's very easy to forget to be intimate. I'm doing a daytime session today. I was teaching in Colorado from Bellingham, And so I did teaching this morning and this afternoon. I'll do the same tomorrow. I got some gap year students. They're graduated high school and they're on their way to college, but they've decided to take a gap. And so old guys like me talk to them. And so I was talking to them today about what's important in life and talking to them about being new covenant grace people. What does that look like? And so I talked to them about being inside out people, not outside in. Okay, I'm going to tell you that cup four makes you an inside out person. But cup three is a cup that people who are outside in people have to constantly drink. Because outside in will make you a person who needs mercy. There's all kinds of things that influence your soul from the outside in. And we're in a time of all this information. It's so easy to make a judgment of where people are from outside in observations. And you don't know where they are. We don't know where they are. It's only the inside out that you know where they are. So don't worry so much about where someone else is. Just be someone who lives from the inside out and then inspire everybody else to do the same.
Ted, I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry, I'm in some strange lighting here. There, that's better. I've been experiencing a lot of and encountering a lot of teachings, kind of the mystical aspect that, you know, of being going beyond just remembering who we are, but actually being drunk on the fourth cup and being in this kind of ecstatic place with and pouring that out into the world. And I just wondered if this seems like a good opportunity ask you if you could speak into that a bit.
I will. So everybody mute your mics for a moment so I can speak into this and then we'll unmute. All right, first of all, it's important that everybody is who they are as members of the body of Christ. And so there are different things that we experience as members. Some members at times are like members of the body that are like the nervous system of the body. You sense things, you feel things. And so your body processes things. That part of the body has to process some things for the sake of the whole body. And so the nerves of the body, or maybe the body goes to sleep and the brain goes through a whole lot of dreams that are like processing, defragmenting, reassociating the body in the REM sleep and the rest. But if the whole body was in REM sleep, there wouldn't be a body that's awake. If the whole body was in this intercessory place, there wouldn't be a body that could do the aspect of this practical thing or that practical thing or this real thing. So in your question, what you're experiencing is very personal, and you can be part of that, and God has you in that. It doesn't make you better than. It doesn't really even make you different than. It makes you part of, but you have to make sure that you mind your own business. You have to stay in that place, but then also understand that the body is a real body, and there are things that we have to be as a real body. You know, I just spent a couple of weeks ago, watching my grandkids who are in California, the two down there, the 8-year-old and the 6-year-old. And so the parents were off in Costa Rica for a 20-year anniversary, and grandpa was being super grandpa, taking care of the kids. And I had to do the things that you do as a grandpa. And so to be drink cup four and to be that part of that practical world, it wasn't take a break from being the body of Christ. It's be the body of Christ as super grandpa this week. And that's just as spiritual as be the cast out devil guy this week or be the heal the sick person over here. And so my answer to your question is whatever season God has you in, be true to what God has you in and know that it's part of the process, but it's not the only thing. And so if you always stay right in that thing, if you're always in the weird experience thing, then you might be missing another part that you also need to experience. Does that help?
That's so amazing. That's so fantastic, because of course the temptation is that, well, this is the most joyous, amazing, beautiful times that I've had. I always want it to be this way. Yeah. But of course, that's such a great reminder to look at what he's doing in every season. I mean, sometimes there have been deep, studious times, and not to feel separated or alienated from others who maybe can't understand. Like, I mean, right now, I just want to like sing and dance in the streets about his beauty and his glory. And, you know, and yeah, I have felt a lot of holding back because of a fear of being misunderstood or that other people aren't in that state. And
some of that can be wisdom. Some of that can be overcaution. It's both. Our journey with God is a dance.
Yeah. Beautiful.
So dance with the Holy Spirit in your personal journey for the sake of us all. And
amen. And thank you. That's so encouraging. Thank you. Thank you.
All right. Who's next?
Yeah, Ted, I have a question. Okay. Luke, when you referred to Luke 22.
Yeah.
What we were just talking about, the wine and the cup and the bread.
Yep.
When he talks about, he says, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
Yep.
And then he took the cup and divided it amongst themselves. And he said, I'll no longer drink of the vine, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes.
Yeah.
Can you just highlight that a little bit? Because
Matthew records that same phrase like this. He says, I'll no longer drink it again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. And the word new there is not like the same thing that it was, but now it's a new version of that. It's something that's never existed before. It's that kind of new. So the kingdom of God is not an external kingdom. We talked about this in our introduction a little bit. The kingdom of God is an internal kingdom that causes the external kingdoms to become expressions of the kingdom of God. Jesus came so the kingdoms of this world would become kingdoms of their Lord and Christ. He said this in Luke 17. He was approached by some people and they said, what will be the sign of the coming of your kingdom? I've heard that question. 2021, what will be the sign of the coming of his kingdom? I've seen it worded exactly that way. I've seen it on social internet worded slightly different. But the question is, what is the sign of the coming of the kingdom? When is his kingdom coming? What is the sign of the coming of his kingdom? Jesus' answer to that question was this. The kingdom of God does not come by observation. The kingdom of God is within you. Another way of saying that is the kingdom of God has nothing to do with what you can see out here or over there. It isn't an external reality. The kingdom of God is inside of you. When Paul was dealing with a situation in the church, there was a little conflict of whether you should eat things that had been sacrificed to idols or not. You should be careful. You know, I've had that conversation as a pastor. I had church members that said you shouldn't use Colgate toothpaste because Colgate supports the satanic church, and you shouldn't, you know, eat Cheerios or shop at this store or do that or watch this because it's connected to this and it's connected to that. Paul had one of those days as a pastor or as an apostle. And his answer to that situation is, he said, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's not about what you eat or what you don't eat or what you drink or what you don't drink. He said, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if I look at what Jesus said, the kingdom of God is inside of you. And what Paul said, the kingdom of God is righteousness in the Holy Spirit, peace in the Holy Spirit, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I can say that the kingdom of God is an internal reality where I'm experiencing the Holy Spirit for my righteousness, the Holy Spirit for my peace, and the Holy Spirit for my joy from the inside out. I met Jesus May 12, 1973. I used to teach for many years that when Jesus came into my life, King Ted met King Jesus and King Ted died. I changed that story a few years back because I've discovered, I thought that's what it was, but what really happened was King Ted met King Jesus. King Ted died, and then King Jesus touched King Ted, and King Ted rose from the dead, and King Ted's still a king. But he's not a king like the kings of the world. He's a king like King Jesus, increasingly. And Lord Ted, because God is not in control of my marriage, I am. God is not the sovereign one in control of my marriage. I'm the flipping sovereign in charge of my marriage, in control of my marriage. And if my marriage fails, it's because I was stupid and didn't get intimate with the one who's in the owner in charge, God. If my wife weren't intimate with God, our marriage would fail because we're in control of our marriage. So if our marriage fails, we can't say, well, it was God's will. No, it wasn't. We didn't find God's will because we remained independent and screwed up. And so we've all done that. We've all, whether it's a marriage or whatever it is, we've all screwed up stuff we shouldn't have, but we screwed it up because we were in control. And the truth is, we were supposed to be in control. We're lords. But we're not supposed to be lords like the lords of this world. We're supposed to be like the Lord of Lords, who's a servant of all, who's a lover of all. So we don't lord what we're in charge of or what we're in control of the way the lords of the world's lord, because they're takers. No, we lord like the Lord of Lords. We're givers. We are kings like the King of Kings. And so I believe that when Jesus came, the first collision was a collision between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel, because the kingdom of Israel was the only nation that was the true shadow of the kingdom of God. But the real question for the kingdom of Israel was, do you love Israel more than you love God? Do you love the kingdom of Israel more than you love the kingdom of God? So the kingdom of God collided with the kingdom of Israel, and only those who laid down the kingdom actually found the kingdom. And the majority of the church was in Jewish Israel that found the kingdom of God in them. And it was to that kingdom first, so that the kingdom of God now could have a collision with every kingdom. What's going on in the world right now? The kingdom of God is colliding with kingdoms. And the questions being asked, will you become a kingdom of your Lord in Christ? Will you become a kingdom of your Lord in Christ? Will you become a king like the King of Kings and a Lord like the Lord of Lords? Will you become a giver of life? Will you allow your kingdom to confess Jesus so that it can be a growing mountain that declares the kingdoms of this world have become, are becoming, and continuing to become kingdoms of their Lord in Christ? Will you be a part of this growing mountain that's promised to fill the earth as the waters presently cover the sea? Will you become a part of the mustard seed that's growing and becoming like a great tree that birds nest in its branches? Will you be part of leaven that fills the whole flippin' loaf and causes there to be a loaf, a body, a bread of life? Will you become a part of the mountain that the nations would say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord? We were glad when they said unto us, let's go there. He'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. His law will go forth from our hearts, and his word will be the expression of our lives. So the kingdom of God is an internal kingdom. It's not an external kingdom, but it should be seen in external kingdoms. If I say I have the kingdom of God, then my marriage should be growing as an expression that is like kingdom of God expression. As a dad, I should be kingdom of God expression. as a grandpa, I should be kingdom of God expression. In my church community, I should be part of a kingdom of God expression. But it's not an external kingdom. It's an internal kingdom that causes the external kingdoms to express in the earth. That help? Okay. Any other questions?
I have a question, Ted.
Yeah, go ahead, Bruce.
So right now, in Canada, especially in Alberta, there are some churches or pastors that, you know, they're having mandates or edicts or whatever you like to call them.
Yeah.
They're not allowed to congregate.
Yep.
And there's one well-known, and so there's been some real conflict between the authorities, the health authorities, and the police.
Yep.
Carrying out those health orders. And I've seen a pastor, there's a sort of a Polish-Canadian guy who's been on the news. And he had the health authority come in, and you know, basically he was just trying to stand on his rights.
Yeah.
And I mean, he was calling those guys Nazis and telling them to get out.
I've seen the video, yeah.
They've just come back out of it after him, and they've really, really nailed him. In fact, they've arrested him twice.
Yeah.
So what would have been a kingdom approach for him?
Okay.
What was the approach, or what cup was he drinking from when he was doing what he was doing as the health authorities?
First of all, it's a very personal thing. I can say what cup I would be drinking from if I did that.
Right.
If I did that, I would be drinking from cup 3, and I would be exercising law and not grace. I can't say that's what he was doing because I'm not him. And faith is a very personal thing. But I'm also going to be very careful. I'll use an illustration. I used to go into Macedonia quite a bit many years ago. I go to Bulgaria still, but I went to Macedonia for many, many years. And when I started going, communism had just fallen. And so some of the cities, the major cities, were democratic. The villages were still communist, and you had to register with the police. And you couldn't tell them you were a preacher because they wouldn't let you in Bulgaria or Macedonia. So when they asked me what I was, I would say, I'm a teacher. If they asked what I teach, is I teach families how to live in cultures and societies, such as the environments they're in, and be good fathers and good mothers, and how to serve their communities well, and how to be life, how to be valuable citizens of their communities. That's what I teach people. I teach them those skills. All right. So going into Macedonia from Bulgaria, I was with a pastor one time, and I said, when we get to the border, don't tell them that we're preachers. I didn't say don't lie. I said, don't tell them we're preachers. Now, he felt it was his obligation to witness by telling them that we were preachers. So he didn't listen to me. He was a young guy. And so he told the guard that we were preachers. So now for the next hour or two, all my clothes were on the ground in the dirt. And the guard was telling me I should have done something useful with my life, like become a Kartoffel Zemedelitz, a potato farmer. And my clothes are all in the dirt, thrown out everywhere. And I just had to be patient and wait hours to get my stuff back and get into Macedonia. And I just had to be patient. Wouldn't have had to do any of that if the young man had been wise enough to know not to say anything. Okay, so we can have right word and we can have right wisdom. The right wisdom of things and the right knowledge of things won't necessarily create the right understanding of things. So we got to be gentle as serpents, gentle as doves and wise as serpents. We got to be aware of our environment And we're not there to prove a point or to defend ourselves. We're there to be God with skin on, to be Jesus with skin on. Jesus had plenty of opportunity to shout about the injustices. At the time of the establishing of the church with the kingdom of God in them, the ruling power was Rome. The epitome of the leader was the sixth of 10 Caesars named Nero, who was as degenerate as it can possibly get. And when Paul instructed us to pray for those in authority, Nero was in power. And Nero could tell you, he said, pray for authority. You submit to authority because they're ministering agents for our behalf. Now, what is authority? Authority is exousia, power, not cat exousia, not outside of the boundaries, not controlling power. So the government can tell me that I need to, they could tell me I need to wear a mask, but they can't tell me that I can't share Jesus. They can't tell me that they can't tell me how to raise my kids because they don't have the authority. That's not within the boundaries of government authority. There's even an iffy line when it comes to mass. Now, we have to pick our battles and be smart about which battles do we pick. And the best battles to pick are the battles that you fight with light, not the battles that you fight against darkness. In other words, the best battles that you pick are where you can be light and walk into a dark room and it changes the room. The worst battles to pick is where you wish you were the light and you're fighting the darkness, trying to turn it off when it's already off.
Tad?
So in that statement, I can't say where the guy's at. I can just say, where should I be? Yeah. Go ahead.
Dad, I was just going to add to that because last week I brought something up about some of the stuff going, like being in graduate studies at Royal Roads and just the different diversity, inclusion and all that. And which, you know what, I've been able to love right through the entire thing because I do bring that, right?
Yeah.
So I kind of... just wanted to say that it's kind of a really neat thing too, because we had a week-long residency, and mm-hmm. so they put it out there. Does anybody want to open with prayer? Because every morning we'd meet at like 7 a.m. kind of for 12 hours. And yeah. So they wanted to know, you know, anybody was a Buddha, anybody, you know. And yeah. So I jumped on that immediately, right? So I'm like, I will do that. And so I had the opportunity in the Royal Rose cohort, this group of people, to bring forward scripture, open in prayer.
Yeah.
And so I guess what I really, when I was listening to you talk there, because I was kind of last week or Saturday thinking, oh, you know, this stuff that, you know, it's kind of hard to be around. And I'm looking back now, I'm thinking, no, it isn't. You just love them right through it all. And it's okay, right? Yeah. And so I just really appreciated what you just said is mm-hmm. just to be the light.
To be the light. You know, so that doesn't mean we become like them.
No, nope. No. Nope.
We don't be untrue to being us.
Yeah,
we don't
yeah.
let them change yeah. us. And at the same time, we don't condemn anyone. You know, the Holy Spirit, it's not my job to convict people. It's not my job to convict of sin. It's not my job even to convict of righteousness. And it's not my job to convict of judgment. Holy Spirit does those three things.
Yeah. Yeah. But it was neat to have that opportunity. Like the door opened and there. Yep. Oh, and then I used like your resources in my assignments, you know, and yeah. so because there's that whole thing about inclusion and diversity, it works yeah. always, right? So it was yeah. it was really neat. So
yeah. All right, any other questions? So if you think of questions during the week, things that we're we talked about or things we didn't talk about, questions you might have when we come next week.
That was really, really good tonight. Thank you so much, Ted.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. Well, guys, thank you for joining. We'll see you next time, next week or week after, some night at 7 o'clock.
Thank you, Ted.